Chapter 3 is a reminder of the Lord's return. The first seven verses are telling us that in the last days there are going to be mockers who will deny the Lord's return. And we had in verse 1 Peter's method of teaching that. Verse 2, Peter's purpose in writing to us. And verse 3, the reason that we need to be alert. And now we're down to the message of the mockers. Verse 4. Verse 4 begins with a rhetorical question. It says these mockers are going to say, quote, "Where is the promise of his coming?" This is a rhetorical question. They know the answer to that, but nonetheless, they are going to ridicule. Two arguments come on the part of the mockers in the last times. Number one argument is this. Believers cannot account for the lapsed time between the promise of his coming and the fact that he hasn't come yet. So the first argument is this. Believers cannot account for lapsed time. And I'll put parenthetically here, we'll not turn to it, but I'll put parenthetically John chapter 14 and verse 3, where Jesus said, "If I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and, quote, I will come again." That was made in the first century. 2,000 years have passed. How can we account for the lapsed time? In other words, why this enormous 2,000-year gap between the promise that he would come again and the fact that we're sitting here this morning and he has not yet returned? Therefore, the argument is believers cannot account for lapsed time. And I might just back off for a moment. If a person would approach you and say, well, if a promise was made 2,000 years ago, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, why the lapsed time? What would your explanation be? Peter's going to give us one. Second, in the latter part of verse 4, it says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue like they were from the beginning of creation." Number two, believers cannot account for undisturbed nature. Believers cannot account for undisturbed nature. When we read about the Lord's second coming, it's a very radical change in things, isn't it? And if you look at the history of the universe as far back as we can go, things are relatively undisturbed. How are we going to account for that? In other words, there's never been a major disturbance, therefore there never will be a major disturbances. Now that leads us then to number five, or the rebuttal. Three, five through ten. But again, let's be sure that we understand the message and the objection of the mockers in the last day that's contained in verse 4. Number one, where's the promise of his coming? You cannot account for lapsed time. Number two, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You cannot account for undisturbed nature. Since things have not been disturbed in past history, then we would expect that they would not be again, and the Lord's coming would certainly be a major disturbance. All right, here then is the rebuttal. And the rebuttal answer is chiastic. Chiastic simply means that he will answer the questions in reverse order. In other words, he'll answer the second objection first and the first objection second. So that our answer will be to number one, or to A, answer 2 Peter 2, 8 through 10. Answer to B, 2 Peter 2, 5 through 7. So that number one question is answered last and number two question is answered first. So that in the verses in front of us, the first thing that he is going to deal with is we cannot account for undisturbed nature, verses 5 through 7. Second objection, we cannot account for lapsed time, verses 8 through 10. Now, before we do that, however, we need to do a little work with the concept that he is talking in verse 4 about the coming of the Lord. And you come down to verse 10, and he's talking about the day of the Lord. Very important, and we'll broaden out here for a little study, is there are basically 4 days in Scripture. The first day is called the day of man. And what we'll want to do is take the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God, and find the passages related to each. We'll have the day of Christ, something called the day of man, something called the day of Christ, something called the day of the Lord, and something in Scripture called the day of God. Now, first of all, let's just establish that there is such a thing. Then we'll want to ask, how long does the day of man last? How long does the day of Christ last, the day of the Lord last, the day of God last? What's the characteristic of each day, and what's the nature of each day? And we'll chart that out. But first of all, let's just establish with passages that there is such a thing. And we might as well start with the day of the Lord because it's right in front of us, and use 2 Peter 2:10. 3:10. Okay. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Then we can stay with the same passage and look down to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. And we'll find out that the day of God is not the same thing as the day of the Lord. It has something different connected with it. Now let's work backwards. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Obscured in our translation, but in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul is looking at something that can be called the day of man. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, with me, it is what he's doing, he's anticipating the fact that someday he will appear before the Lord, and we don't want to judge before that day. And in verse 3, he's saying, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Man's judgment is simply the word anthropanes, and then the word hemera. Hemera is the Greek word for day. Anthropanes means human. Therefore, he's talking about the human day, or we could put it man's day, or we could put it, as we have up here, the day of man. So Paul is looking at something, and he says, I am not willing to be judged in man's day, or the day of man. And we'll want to look at how long does man's day extend as over against the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 6. You have another day mentioned. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. So we have then in Scripture, day of man, day of Christ, day of the Lord, and the day of God. Now, we'll chart this in just a moment, but basically, each one involves this. The day of man extends from the fall of Adam up until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is not so much an extended thing as it is always linked in Scripture to the time that Christians are caught up into the presence of the Lord. The day of the Lord goes through the tribulation, second coming, and the millennium. The day of God is at the close of the millennium when everything is delivered into the hands of God. All right, let's put this now in the form of a chart and see if we can put passages and some information with it. And over here we'll have the day on the left. The extent of it, in other words, how long or what period of time does it cover, then the nature of it, what's it like, and then, well, we've already got it, but we might add from the what we've just previously studied, the passage. All right? Number one, we've got the day of man that Paul talked about. Its extent, Adam to return of Christ. Basically, the characteristic of the day of man is this. Unrighteousness reigns. And if you stop and think about the day of man, which we obviously are living in, this is not the characteristic that today God swiftly and immediately rains judgment on all sin. If there's anything that is characteristic of today, you can basically say unrighteousness reigns. And basically, in this day of man, God does nothing. And our passage was 1 Corinthians 4:3. And again, it's very appropriate, isn't it? Day of man, the human day. What is characteristic of movements, of nations, and politics, and what have you today, basically is man-centered, man's goals, man's programs, man's efforts, and of course, involved in that is much unrighteousness, and basically it goes unchecked. This is not the characteristic that God visits direct judgment on sin immediately. It's not characteristic of today because we're in the day of man. The tremendous danger of the day of man is not that unrighteousness reigns. The tremendous danger of this is that this is when everybody goes to sleep and thinks there's nothing else. No day of Christ, no day of the Lord, no day of God. The abrupt end of the day of man will be the day of Christ. And let's put this, the day of Christ is at the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 on to the end. When it says, with the trumpet sound, Christ will appear, those that are dead will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as well as we which are living at that particular time, the day of Christ. And at that time, when believers are caught up, it's the time when righteousness will be rewarded. In our passage again, Philippians 1:6, these are not the only places it occurs, it's simply a sampling of it. Righteousness will be rewarded. All right, there is third, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord extends from the tribulation through the reign of Christ or the millennium. And the basic nature is during that time is unrighteousness will be immediately punished. During the tribulation, it's the pouring out of the wrath of God on unrighteousness, the time of God's justice, and as you move into the millennium, you'll have the same thing. Really, the basic difference is that during the tribulation, in the day of the Lord, the emphasis is on the punishment of sin. And the emphasis will be in the millennium on the rewarding of what is right. That's the day of the Lord. And our passage we can use again as we have 2 Peter 3:10. Then finally, there's the day of God. The day of God occurs at the end of the millennium, or at the end of the reign of Christ. And basically, in the day of God, we will have righteousness reigning forever. And our passage, again, can be from 2 Peter, as we've looked earlier, at chapter 3 and verse 12. Okay, basically, then, the prophetic scenario is at the present moment, in the day of man, unrighteousness is reigning. The characteristic of the age is the long-suffering and the patience of God. We'll develop that a little bit more in just a moment. Without warning can come the day of Christ, at which time the church will be caught up, righteousness will be rewarded, followed by the day of the Lord, during which the wrath of the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19, then the return of Christ, chapter 20, then his reign for 1,000 years, and unrighteousness will be punished. Then finally, at the end of that, when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, we'll have a new heaven and a new earth that we'll read about in 2 Peter 3, last part, and that will be the eternal reign of righteousness. All right, now let's take that and do it a different way and put it on a timeline. Help us see it. Back here, over on the left, is Adam. Adam fell, and let's put some time marks on here. Right here, we'll put the tribulation, followed by the reign of Christ, the millennium, and then terminated over here. And let's put our days on this. The day of man would look like this. Day of man extending from the sin or the fall of Adam up until the beginning of the tribulation. Now, let's put down with the characteristics of the a couple of characteristics of the day of man. For example, what is the characteristic of the day of man on the part of God? Now, the word is a thing that we should really latch on to today from the divine standpoint and then from the human standpoint. And the essence of the day of man from God's standpoint is his very patient, long suffering. He allows men to sin and in essence does nothing. And let's look at a couple of passages for that. The first one is Romans, 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're with it. Chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 3. These will simply be passages telling us the characteristics of the day of man, which is the day in which we're living in. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, this is talking about the lapsed time. In other words, there's a reason why 2,000 years have passed. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should repentance, but that all should, literally, have room for repentance. So the first characteristic, then, of God in the age of man is he is simply long-suffering. And the reason is so men will have time to be saved. That's taught in this same chapter down at verse 15 in a very clear way. Verse 15 says, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, or for salvation, so that basically the Lord is long-suffering. Look at Romans 2, verse 4. They describe God's action during man's day. Romans 2 and verse 4. In Romans 2:4, Paul addresses man and says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance? The word forbearance is very colorful. Forbearance translates the Greek word anoke. And anoke very dramatically means pause. Do you despise the pause of God? In other words, what is God doing in relationship to man's sin right now? Pausing. He's doing nothing. Then you come down also in the fourth verse, his pause and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, that is, in pausing not to judge sin, is intended for what? To lead you to repentance. Romans 3:25. 3:25 talks about the same thing. Verse 25, whom God, speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And it's a different word here. It's the word paresis. forbearance of God, parousis, simply means pass over. So what basically does God do in relationship to sin today? He passes it over. In fact, this little term parousis outside of the New Testament is used very heavily of someone just saying, you owe me money, we're going to forget it. You know, there's a just legal debt, but I figure I won't collect, so let's just tear up the debt and forget that it's even there. Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, 30. He's talked in the context about the idolatry on Mars Hill. He points out that there's an inscription there to the unknown God, the phenomena that they felt they might not have enough God, so they better throw in to the unknown God in case they've missed. And then in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven in art, or man's device. And the times, talking about all of your Greek idolatry, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Winked. Huper idon. Idon, to see. Huper, over. To overlook. So then, what is the characteristic of what God is doing in the day of man with respect to swift judgment on sin? Man sins, and God overlooks it. Really, Paul takes up the whole system of Greek idolatry. And what did God do in reference to that whole system of Greek idolatry? He overlooked it. Passed over, Romans 3. Pause, Romans 2. Long-suffering, chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Now, what does man do in response to that? Or, to go back to our outline, what is the response of God to the day of man? And second, what is the response of man? On man's part, basically, he's going to say, I've never heard of it. Not aware of that. And is the average person today aware of the fact that God is just being patient? I mean, the only reason he does not swiftly judge sin is because he's given time for us to come to salvation. Is that popular knowledge? And number two, treats it with contempt. Treats it with contempt by saying, I go my own way, I do my own thing, there is no God to worry about, there's nobody at home out there. The cross of Christ is overlooked, or at most it's worn around the neck, and that's in essence all that is seen to it. Return for just a moment to Romans 2, verse 4, and Paul says that. Number one, man acts as though he's never heard of it. And number two, he treats it with contempt. Chapter 2, verse 4. It says, or despises, kata phroneo, to look down on, or do you despise the riches and goodness and forbearance of God, not knowing, there's your ignorance, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So not knowing points his ignorance of it, and despises points the idea that he looks down on it. So that basically, as we sit here today, why is God giving us time? Why do we have a continuing pulse? Why are you 12 years old, 14 years old, 20 years old, 30, 40, 45, 60, 70, 80 years old? Why have you been given those years? For a simple reason. The patience, the long-suffering. After all, Scripture says, for those that have not believed, we are already under the condemnation of God. Why doesn't he execute the sentence today? Why have we been given breathing time? The reason in the day of man is so that we will have time before the time of God's wrath. All right, let's go back then to okay, that's the putting on the chart, that's the day of man. Now, on this chart, we ought to add one other. We anticipate, 1 Thessalonians, that the trumpet blast will occur and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The day of Christ. That could terminate the day of man anytime. All right, starting with the outpouring of God's wrath. And in this period of time, we can put the day of the Lord. The time when His wrath is poured out and He assumes absolute control. Over here, you've got the second coming included in that. And finally, you've got over here, at the end of the millennium, the day of God. And the day of God is going to be described in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, notice the way it terminates. Terminates fairly dramatically. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember, the day of the Lord extends over a period of time in the which the heavens shall melt with great noise, pass away with great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in shall be burned up. Saying then that all these things shall be dissolved. The ultimate, and we'll see this in more detail later, the ultimate concept in respect to everything material, everything around us, that Peter and the New Testament and the book of Revelation will make so clear is that everything that a believer views, we must always look at it and say, eventually it will burn. If we have a magnificent stained glass, which we do not, but a magnificent church building, and we pour much money into this edifice, we ought to be reminded it's going to burn. And if we put great effort, and I'm not saying any of this is legitimate, it's just perspective, but if we put a lot of effort into our home will burn. And the ultimate for everything is taught in the light of that, and Peter then is going to say, in the light of the fact that everything is going to burn, I got a question. How should we live now? And that will be in the latter part of chapter 3, which will be a very, very important important section. Then notice also the day of God down in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, what do we anticipate? We anticipate, according to promise, we look for new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The day of God, wherein righteousness dwells forever. And as we charted it out, this is the day of God when righteousness reigns. All right, let's go back to chapter 3 now, and let's look at the objections. And the first objection is a very simple one, and that is, nature has been undisturbed, and these things like the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the second coming, are such dramatic events, and you have no historical precedent to prove it. Or let's put it down in terms of logic. The objection, where is the promise of His coming, or you cannot account for the last lapsed time, has a major minor premise and then a conclusion. The major premise on which the objection is based is, the course of nature is unchanged or undisturbed. Minor premise would be, and we'll use the second coming would be a major change or would disturb nature. Conclusion, no second coming. That's the logic of it. Now, if you were going to destroy that logic, where are you going to have to go for? If you're going to got a major premise, a minor premise, and conclusion coming out of it, and on this basis of these premises, their conclusion is very accurate, isn't it? If the course of nature is not disturbed, and you posit something that would disturb it, then it can't happen. If the major premise is true, right? With that logic in mind then, and if you're going to destroy the fact that there will be no second coming, in other words, if you're going to do away with the conclusion, where are you going to have to start? Only one place you can do it. Where is that? On the basis of the logic. What are you going to have to destroy? Well, a thing like this, if you destroy your major premise, you have now destroyed your conclusion. And that's exactly what Peter is going to zero in on. He's going to say your major premise is in error. And further, it's in error and you know it's in error. In other words, you deny his coming and you say the course of nature is undisturbed. Nothing as dramatic as the second event has ever happened. And Peter's going to say, I want to accuse you not only of being ignorant on your major premise, but you're ignorant and you really know it. You're ignorant and you're ignorant on purpose. All right? He does this by asserting three certain facts. Two are in the past. Two facts of the past. Number one, God's action in creation. And number two, God's action at the flood. Those are biggies. And God said, let there be, and there was, I think is a dramatic change. You know, from darkness to light is dramatic. From a whole earth enshrouded in water to great continents, in a word, is dramatic change. The flood was also dramatic. All right, notice what he says now in verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in or through the water. All right, what is this idea then, first of all, of the earth standing out of the water? Reference Genesis 1, verse 9. By the word of God, he says, the earth stood out of the water. Now, what's that mean? Talking about an event, and it's a very dramatic event. Coming up to the ninth verse, or the third day, you have the earth enshrouded totally in water. And out of that ball of water, we are now going to have continents, dry land. Now, again, bringing that about is an enormous undertaking, and taking an enshrouded globe and making it with dry land is going to be a marked disturbance in the way things have been. So verse 9, and notice the power that is involved in it. Verse 9 says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. Dramatic? Well, that's what Peter is saying. By the word of God, the earth stood out of the waters. Then also, he says in 2 Peter, that the word stood, if you've got King James, you've got the earth standing in the waters. Actually, the Greek preposition is dia, probably means by, or it can mean amidst the waters, the earth standing amidst waters. Genesis 7, verse 11. Here is that same earth standing in the midst of water. Chapter 7, verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's dramatic. I mean, that is really bigger than St. Helens. All right? Now notice again, keeping in Genesis now, that Peter asserts that all of this was brought about by what? By nothing more than the Word of God. Now going back to Genesis again, chapter 1 and verse 1. It is impossible to get past Genesis 1:1 without giving up three major philosophies. Number one, you cannot read Genesis 1:1 and remain an atheist. For it begins, in the beginning, God. And the atheist raises his hand and says to Moses, wait a minute, prove there is one. And what do you get for proof? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Atheism has to be given up if we're to start with Genesis 1:1. A second philosophy that has to go is pantheism. Pantheism essentially says God and nature are one. Because notice in verse 1, there is a creator and a created. In the beginning, God, the creator, created, direct object, the heaven and the earth. You may say pantheism has never been much of a thing in the United States, though it's been part of world thinking and world philosophy and world religion. Basically, that there's no distinction between the creator and the thing that he's created. All is God. I think we're seeing it today, and this is only an opinion. Just this week, I got behind a car, and it had a bumper sticker on it that said, have you thanked a flower today? And I'm sure it was someone involved in ecology, but that makes me think, what you mean, you're, in your mentality, you can personify a flower as something to be talked to? Well, under pantheism, yes, that's very much, and I personally think that, though we don't want to destroy our environment, I imagine much of our ecology thinking today is probably influenced, if you take it to its root, by a pantheistic philosophy. And then, of course, agnosticism. You know, you can't know. Just can't get past Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It states a fact. So that you just can't even get in the front door of the Bible and hold any of these at all. An atheist, you know, you'd say, well, if there's no God, then what started things? And some atheists would say, well, matter is eternal. And all you got to do is begin with Genesis and say, well, I'll listen to the Bible. And you say, Bereshith. You say, objection. In the beginning, there isn't any beginning because an inventing would imply a creator. So he can't even get past the first, well, he can get as far as the first preposition in the Hebrew text, which is be, in. And then you get to Reshit, and he immediately cancels out. You cannot hold to the scripture with those things. Now notice also that it is by the word of God. And notice that every creative act in Genesis 1 begins with God said. Verse 3, God said, 6, verse 6, God said, verse 9, God said, verse 10, God said, verse 20, God said, verse 24, God said, verse 26, God said. Every one of them is started by the creative act of God. The word amer, which is to say, is used several, in fact, it's used about four ways in the Old Testament. It can mean to say something audibly. So it can be heard. It can also mean to say in the heart. In other words, amer can be used as something you thought. Or it can be used for a promise. Or it can be used for a command. And it's translated said in our version. Look at verse 3. And if you can think now of a totally dark, black universe. I mean, there is no light there. And suddenly, we're going to have light. That is sudden, dramatic change. And in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. First, notice that economy of words. And look what comes out of it. I mean, this is not paragraphs of, we went from stage 1 to stage 2 to this stage, then we waited for a few thousand years and then got to this stage, and finally light emerged from it. In fact, the Hebrew text is so terse. God said, Yehior, Vayehi. That's all there is to it. Yehior, Vayehi. Very simple, quick words, and out of that comes a tremendously dramatic, dramatic change. All right, back to 2 Peter. Major premise, the course of nature is undisturbed. And Peter says, what about when God said, Yehior, Vayehior? Is that a dramatic change? If that is the case, then we have one incidence that proves the major premise is wrong. If the major premise is wrong, the conclusion is also wrong. All right. Chapter 3 now. Peter's arguing, unbelievable, universal change occurred suddenly, and it did so with nothing more than the mere word of God. Now, how accepted is that, you know, in classrooms? Undeniable, immediate, sudden change came about by what? The word of God. Now, Peter has a comment, and again, this is denied, naturally, in the science classroom, of course, of hundreds of schools. And Peter has a comment on those that say that. It is found in verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of. New American, for some reason, takes the whole edge off that. And let me close with that sentence in the Greek. It begins by lanthanai. And then the word gar. The word autus. And then the word tuto, and then the word thalantos. Okay, here's what they are. Lanthano, to escape notice. And I think you've got that in Union American. To escape notice. Gar, simply the word that starts the verse, for. I'm putting this in the order of Greek. We'll have to rearrange it. To escape, it escapes notice, for, and then direct object, them. This, now we put the sentence together. For, it escapes their notice, this. And then he tells what this is, that by the word of God, then this word, thelo, means willingly. This escapes them, and I think New American makes it look as though it's almost just a slip of the mind, and it doesn't put in the word willing. This escapes them, and it escapes them willingly. In other words, he points out that those who deny creation by the word of God are not ignorant, they are culpably ignorant. Culpably simply meaning they merit. It's criminal ignorance that he is talking about. So he's simply saying that you really know better. You know that it was by the word of God, but you are culpably ignorant of that fact. And then he will point out, and we'll have to pick it up next Sunday. The second illustration that will destroy the major premise is you're also looking in verse 6 over the fact that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, as we close, just one thing. All it took was the word of God for the flood. All it took was the word of God, and there was light. Do you know what God has done with the day of man? He has spoken a word, and he has said, take the world as it now is, store it for fire. And in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word that acted in Genesis, the same word that started each day in the book of Genesis, these are now kept in store, and it should be for fire. So everything is conceived of as reserved, perfect tense. God has put it on ice. That doesn't sound right. Put it on ice for fire. God has reserved it. He set it aside. It is for fire. And this is the argument used by Peter to point out that when we talk about the continuation of things undisturbed, number one, you overlook creation. Number two, you overlook the flood. And if your major premise is wrong, your conclusion is wrong, there will be a second coming. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for its certainty, for its power, its potency. We can do nothing but marvel to say that God did nothing except express his word, and the universe came into existence. And therefore, we pray that we will recognize in the latter days, the last days, this will be ridiculed, not only denied, but ridiculed. It will be made fun of. But may we recognize that this is the truth of the Word of God, and we are to build our lives about it and around it in Christ's name. Amen.